Notice in your Bible or in your bulletin is Psalm 51, 1 through 12. Psalm 51, 1 through 12. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. And my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. I trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word to our hearts this morning. Shall we remain standing for prayer? Thank you, Father, for the privilege that's ours to be here with these of like precious faith. We have gathered together in your name, and so we believe on the basis of your word that you are here in our midst, in your spirit. How we thank you for the privilege of gathering. How we thank you for this place. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom that's ours in this country to worship without fear. And we thank you for these that have chosen to gather this day with us. Those that have wanted to be here, but health has kept them away. And today they are able to be here. How we give you praise and glory. We think, Lord, of some that, while not a member of our church, has attended our church for many, many years. We think of Ethel Spencer and the loss of her husband so suddenly on Friday. We thank you, Lord, that your spirit drew Roger unto yourself some months ago, that you opened his heart and he, by faith, called out upon you to save him from his sins. And I thank you, Lord, for the change that I witnessed in recent months and weeks in being able to sit down with the Word and to study the Word with him. We pray, Lord, for Ethel, that you would bring comfort to her and her family as they anticipate even the service on Thursday, as so many details have to be taken care of when one passes away. Guide her through that, and we pray, Lord, in all this you would get the honor and the glory. We pray for our country. We think of our new president, and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to guide President Trump in decisions he's making. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to be with those that he has called alongside to be his counselors and advisors. We ask, Lord, that you might give them clear thinking, give them answers to tough decisions based on what is right and true and upright rather than what is just perhaps a political move, something that would be advantageous to one personally. And then making decisions, as we've seen so often in the past, that really do not have our country's interests really for the best and uppermost. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work even in our church. I pray that you would guide us, direct us, help us to be faithful to you. We pray, Lord, that your word this morning would find place in each of our hearts, not just our heads, but Lord, that we might be doers of your word and not hearers only. I commit myself to you and ask, Lord, that you would fill me with your spirit so that I would say what you would have me to say and keep me from saying what ought not to be said. And we commit this all to you by faith in your name. Amen. And you may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, where we have been the last two Sundays, and it's our intention to spend the next number of weeks, months, in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, the passage commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Try to imagine what it must have been like for the Lord's disciples to listen as the Lord described the characteristics essential to be a participant in his kingdom. The Jews had been taught from earliest childhood that if you want to talk about blessing, blessing was to be identified or associated with material prosperity in every shape and form. That's how you judged if you were blessed, if you had plenty materially speaking. But as they listened, they heard their Lord connect blessing, which we pointed out is a word which actually is translated happiness in many places in Scripture. Our Lord connected blessing or happiness with the need of his followers to be poor, literally beggars in spirit, and hearts that mourned, and so on. Was he saying, to be happy, just be sad? That's our text today, that fifth verse. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, that fourth verse. What was he trying to tell them? Was he talking in circles? Or was there more to it than what initially caught their attention or catches our attention? How do you connect mourning with happiness? It almost seems paradoxical, doesn't it? Last week we learned that the poverty in spirit of which he spoke in verse 3 had nothing to do with financial concerns, but had to do with spiritual concerns. And we pointed out that what we believe these Beatitudes describe, it is the heart, it is the spirit, it is that attitude that is essential for a follower of his. And to be blessed, one has to be humble, poor, like a beggar, because that's the same word translated elsewhere that he uses here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Those that have no confidence in themselves, those that do not see in themselves anything that makes them worthy in God's eyes, but because they honestly know themselves and their sin for who they are, they cry out in humbleness like the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, which was so ashamed he would not even lift his head skyward like the Pharisee who was standing there saying, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, and that I'm certainly not like this publican or this tax collector over here. Well, that is the spirit that is essential to be one of the Lord's own. And we find that today we're going to move on into this fourth verse and see that once again, this is something that is entirely spiritual in nature. Blessed are they that mourn, and it has nothing to do with our natural life as far as this world is concerned. It's good to remind ourselves that as unusual as these Beatitudes may sound, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on. They are not radical, and they were not radical at the time that our Lord spoke them. They were actually consistent with God's word that he had given to us elsewhere. For instance, remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Same thing that our Lord was teaching in these Beatitudes. So having said that, let's begin with this fourth verse, and let's think about here some errors concerning it. Errors that have arisen concerning this. When Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, I wonder what that means, and so have others down through the ages. One of the errors that has arisen decades ago, and it was quite popular in Christianity years ago, and that's what one author referred to as false piety. False piety or false Puritanism. False Puritanism, false piety. And there was this thought several generations ago that what Jesus meant by this is that to be religious and to please the Lord, a person needed to be miserable. They needed to separate themselves from many of the natural and legitimate things that God has given to us in this world to enjoy. Oh, Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. So we best not give any impression to anyone that we are having a good time in life, or that there is peace and joy in knowing the Lord. And so the church, sadly, several generations ago, adopted that method, and there were many that bought into that. But that was not what the Lord had in mind. The Lord was not suggesting that the Christian life is to be one with very little joy or happiness, and that anything that is pleasant, joyful, pleasing must be sinful and worldly. But as often happens, well-meaning people, I think, sometimes misinterpret, and that's what has happened with this. several generations ago in church history. There's something else, though, that we want to consider. And Warren Wiersbe does a good job of pointing out some things, some errors that have resulted. And it's important that we understand in trying to determine what did Jesus mean when he said, "Blessed are they that mourn." Mr. Wiersbe suggests that it is not natural sorrow, number two, or B, if you're taking notes, however you want to number them. It is not natural sorrow. That is not what Jesus is talking about. What do you mean, natural sorrow? Natural sorrow comes to everybody, saved or lost, young or old, men or women. God made mankind able to weep. And they had that capacity before sin ever entered into the world. God created mankind with the ability to shed tears. We find that there are examples of God's people weeping. Abraham wept when his beloved wife Sarah passed away. That's not the kind of mourning that Jesus was talking about. Blessed are they that cry when your wife dies. That's just natural sorrow. David wept when his son Absalom was put to death. The scoundrel that Absalom was. And David almost lost his kingdom over weeping over his son. Almost disheartened his own servants because he wept so that, but David shed tears. Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, Absalom. That's not the kind of mourning our Lord is talking about when he says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be kind." That is just natural sorrow. Mr. Wiersbe goes on to suggest that there's nothing sinful about those kinds of tears at all. Those are just natural. Those are normal. You love someone and you lose someone. It's natural to weep and to shed tears. Even Christians. There's nothing sinful about Christians weeping when they lose their loved one. Paul makes reference of that in 1 Thessalonians. He talks about those who sorrow, who have no hope, but that's not us as believers. We can sorrow, but not like those who have no hope. We have the blessed hope of our Lord's return, and if that one has known the Lord as our own personal Savior, though we shed tears of sorrow, it is not those hopeless tears that the unsaved people shed. This is it. This is goodbye. They will see them no more. They have nothing more to look forward to. So, he points out that healing, there is healing in weeping. We find that tears actually help release the pressure and pain inside, built up inside of a person. And some people, they try to tough it out. And they try to take that stoic position. I'm not going to cry. I'm not going to shed a tear. Thinking that they're really doing something great. And they're really not availing themselves of a built-in release valve that God has given. There is healing in tears. But that's not what our Lord was talking about. When it's not this false piety, just making myself miserable and giving the impression that as a Christian, I can't be happy or joyful, nor is this just tears when we lose someone we're in the midst of a family crisis or whatever. That's not the blessed are they that mourn. There's another suggestion. It's not natural sorrow, neither is it unnatural sorrow. And again, I make reference to some things that Mr. Wiersbe pointed out as he explains what he means by unnatural sorrow. We find that it's unnatural because it affects our lives opposite of what God wants us to experience. Godly sorrow heals, but unnatural sorrow makes the wounds deeper and it fills the hearts with pain. Natural sorrow gradually helps us get our life back together again, but unnatural sorrow tears things apart and it keeps things that way. When you sorrow in a natural way, you learn to face and accept reality. My loved one is gone, but thank God for the memories and I can move on from this point. But unnatural sorrow isolates you from the reality and makes it difficult for you to adjust to the demands of life from there on. Because that's not the way God intends it to be. True sorrow enables a person to experience the comfort of God. But unnatural sorrow blinds us to God's comfort and seems to give us instead the condemnation of God. And there's a growing feeling of guilt instead of experiencing His grace. Natural sorrow enables us to remember what has been lost and use those memories constructively. That's the way it's supposed to be. But unnatural sorrow turns memories into punishments that destroy the peace and balance that God wants us to have. One of the main causes of unnatural sorrow, some have suggested it is, while there's many explanations for it, but one of the main is selfishness. Selfishness. Self-centered people use other people, even the closest loved ones, to make their lives comfortable and safe and pleasant. And if they lose that loved one, then it upsets their lifestyle and it hurts. And we find that the tears are more for themselves and not for the deceased. Well, we could go on, but let's turn from the errors. We've looked at some things that blessed are they that mourn don't mean. And let's look at some examples confirming to us what it does mean. What it does mean. And once again, one author made reference to what it means in these words, a supernatural sorrow. A supernatural sorrow. The fact that what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, when he says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," that Jesus is talking about here repentance for sin, and that is the result of the supernatural working of God in the heart and life of an individual. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul wrote this. Not 1:10. "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world, that worketh death." But godly sorrow, that brings one to repentance. That brings one to realize I'm undone in God's sight. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm entertaining thoughts and actions in my life. Oh, wretched man that I am, like Paul said, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That is the kind of mourning that we believe that our Lord was speaking of when he taught his disciples there in Matthew chapter 5, when he pulled them aside and he began speaking to them. This godly sorrow is the result of the working of the first beatitude when one realizes how poor they are in spirit, in God's eyes. The fact that they are nothing, the fact that they have nothing to commend themselves before God. And why is it? Because they are so sinful. Sinful. We find that this is the person who comes to realize that they are spiritually bankrupt. People's response to that realization can be one of several different ways. Some, first of all, like the Pharisee, try to deny the fact that they are spiritually bankrupt. We've already made reference to that. Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast, I give my tithes, I fast twice a week even, and oh, what a good fella I am. They see no bankruptcy in their lives, spiritually speaking. As far as they are concerned, everything is okay between them and God. These aren't those of whom the Lord is speaking of. Blessed are those that mourn. Not at all. They're boasting. Secondly, there are those that come to the Lord and they consider the terms and the conditions of the Lord, and they are even willing to admit, yes, I know. My life is not what it ought to be. I know I've come up short, but I'll work on it. I'll fix it. They admit that they're not right, but they are deluded in their own thinking. The fact that, well, you know, there's some good in me. I'll just change my ways. I'll stop saying those words, and I'll stop going here, and I'll stop doing this and acting like that. I'll make a change. I'll work on it. I'll just reform my ways. No, that's not what Jesus means when he says, "Blessed are they that mourn." Because a person like that isn't mourning. They might admit they've come up short, but they're still self-confident. They can fix it themselves. No one has ever come to the Lord and found him as their own personal Savior and Lord with a "I can fix it myself" attitude. The two don't mix. Well, there's a third suggestion that some have pointed out, that there are those that admit they've blown it. They admit that they have done wrong. They admit that when it comes to God's standards, there's no way. Just like the one I mentioned a moment ago, with this exception. Rather than trying to fix it themselves, they just give up in despair. And someone pointed out that Judas was a good example of that kind of a person. when he was smitten with guilt of what the terrible thing that he had done, how that he had betrayed the Lord, he tried to make it right. You know, he took that bag of money and he cast it onto the temple floor and he said, "Here, you take this. I've betrayed innocent blood." And they said, "It doesn't matter to us. You know, it's no big deal to us." And it tells us that he went out and he hanged himself. No hope. Despair. He had blown it. He knew it. But he saw nothing other than just take his own life. But you know, there's one more suggestion that I'd like us to consider, and that is, blessed are they that mourn, are people that honestly, humbly look at themselves and realize that I have nothing to please God. I am a wretched sinner in His sight, and I can't do anything about it. But praise God, it's not hopeless. I will turn to the Lord and confess my need to Him. And I will tell Him how I am so sorry for my sin. But not only sorry, I am willing to turn from my sin and turn to You. This begins the moment of salvation, when a person by faith accepts what Christ has done. You see, a person has to repent to receive the offer. They have to stop going in the direction they've been going with their lives. And they have to say, I that way it's not right, but I see You've paid the way, You're the answer, and I want to turn to You, Lord. I am so sorry for all the sin and wretchedness that my life has demonstrated. And we find here that here is the way to deal with, and here we believe is what our Lord is talking about when He says, "Blessed are they that mourn." Mourn over what? Sin that we see in ourselves. Does sin bother you? Does sin in your life bother you? My wife and I are coming up on 48 in May, aren't we? Our 48th anniversary. And it seems to me that in the last recent years, 10, 15 years, it seems that I am troubled more over my relationship with my wife than I have ever been in all these years of marriage. What do you mean, Pastor? I got some of your attention, didn't you? Is the Wickerts' marriage in trouble? That one always sells, doesn't it? I'll tell you the struggles that I have noticed in these last 10 or 15 years. I find myself being more impatient, unkind, unchristlike, quick words, needless words, argumentative with my wife than I have ever been in all the years of our marriage, and it drives me nuts. I get alone with the Lord and I tell myself, "Oh, God, what a wretched man I am. My wife didn't deserve an answer like that. My wife didn't deserve me to give that unkind action or words or deed or whatever it might have been. More and more, I am hating what I see in reality of my own life. I hate the sin that I see in my life. My wife shouldn't have to deal with that. How many times I have to go to her and ask her forgiveness. I shouldn't have said that. That was not right of me. That was unkind. That was not like the Lord would have me. You know what? You know what the source of all that is? It's sin. This is the kind of thing I believe that our Lord was talking about. We need to be more conscious. We need to be more aware of sin in our own lives. And the closer we grow to the Lord, and the more we learn of Him, and the more we become like our Savior, the more glaring sin is in my life, because it is so unlike my Heavenly Father. It is so unlike my Lord. And I hate it. Blessed are they that mourn. Do you mourn over sin in your own life? We need to be careful, though, when we talk about that. Oftentimes people say, yeah, you know, I'm bothered. Many times our grief, our mourning, we feel bad just simply because of the consequences. Well, I made her mad. I feel sorry, I feel bad because I got caught. That's not mourning over sin. That's mourning over the consequences. What our Lord is talking about here is we need to be mourning over the cause of it all. That is sin. Sin. Not only in ourselves, but some authors have suggested we need to be our Lord here. When he talks about the kind of heart that he's looking for, not only is humble and beggarly in his eyes concerning their own relationship to the Lord, not only are they very conscientious about sin in their own lives, but they grieve over sin they see, secondly, in other people's lives. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, these words. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken from you. Context. The church at Corinth was proud of the incestuous situation that was going on right under their noses in church. That a man would have his father's wife. They were pretty proud that they had that kind of a X-rated thing going on. And Paul said, shame on you. You're puffed up about it. You should have mourned over it. We're told that Greek word there means to mourn as for the dead. Paul said, you ought to be grieving like there's been a death of a loved one over this, and instead you're proud of it. This is what we're referring to. How many times do we mourn over sin that we see in other people's lives? Not just our own lives, but our Lord said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then there's taking it even a step further. What about the conditions that we see, thirdly, in the world? And we look at all of the unrest, all of the strife, all of the warring, all of the killings. What's the cause of all of that? It's a little three-letter word, isn't it? It's sin. How many times have you been moved to tears over what's going on in Syria and Iraq and some of the other places? I have to confess, I guess I can't say that I've wept very many, if any. That's over there and I'm over here. But you know, I think it's time that we take to heart what our Lord was, blessed are they that mourn, not only for the sin that we see, like Paul again in Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, but how that we are concerned about when we see others that claim the name of the Lord and they're not walking in fellowship with the Lord. Do we ever weep over that? Do we ever pour our hearts out? And what about the things of the world? Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, for the sins of his people. Oh, that my eyes were fountains of tears. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem because of the hardness of their hearts, and Jerusalem was blinded to who he was. This was Jerusalem's day. Their king had come, but they didn't want him. They had rejected him. And Jesus wept because he knew what was going to happen to his people. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, Paul said this: for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole world is writhing in agony because of what, beloved? Sin. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Yes, blessed are they that mourn. And so we have seen some examples confirming what this mourning is. But lastly, let's take a look at the experienced comfort that was promised. Because in Matthew 5, verse 4, our Lord said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In what ways? What's our Lord? Where do we expect comfort from? God, first of all. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, he is referred to as the God of all comfort. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? There's comfort. You got God on your side. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, but David encouraged himself in where? the internet. What's that thing that everybody sends stuff on? A text, but there's a... No, that's our president. No, there's one more. We don't go there. Facebook. There's where you get your comfort. You go to Facebook, put it on Facebook, and boy, somebody is certainly going to comfort you. Well, aren't we glad back then they didn't have Facebook, because when David's men were ready to lynch him, because they came back and Ziklag had been burned to the ground and all their wives, children, and everything had been carried away, David's men spoke of stoning him. And you know, he had a resource. He comforted himself in the Lord. And when we, our hearts are broken over sin, we can turn to the Lord. We find that He, first of all, is our source of comfort. Secondly, we can go to the Scriptures. Paul in Romans chapter 15, verses 4 and 5 said this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our" what? "For our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." You see, we can turn to the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, the amazing thing we discover, the very Word of God which condemns our sin will comfort our soul. When David committed his great sin with Bathsheba, he tried to hide it, and God sent Nathan the prophet to him, told him a story about a shepherd or a poor man that had a sheep, and the rich neighbor had killed that man's one and only pet sheep. David was furious. And he said, "The man must die, and he must restore fourfold." There was the conviction. Nathan looked at him and he said, "You're the man. You're the king. You can have anything you want. Why did you take this man's one and only wife? You're the king. You need more wives. You just get them legally, lawfully. But you killed Uriah because you committed adultery with Bathsheba, his wife. Now, the good news is, David, you're not going to die." So there was comfort from the Word of God. Conviction, comfort. The woman at the well, or the woman in John chapter 8 who was caught in the very act of adultery, they brought her to the Lord. They said, "We caught her in the act." Now Moses in the law, he said, "What do you say?" Jesus started writing on the ground. Says that as if he didn't hear them, and they just kept pushing him. And finally he said, "He that's without sin, let him cast the first stone," because that's what the law said. You find somebody guilty of adultery, stone him to death. And Jesus just continued scribbling in the dirt, and he said, "Which of you is without sin? Let him cast the first stone." And one by one, they disappeared because they were convicted by the consciousness of the sin in their own lives. Finally, it was just Jesus and that woman left there. And he looked at her and he said, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "They're gone." And he said, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." Comfort. Comfort. That we find the very Word. Yeah? God's Word? She should have been stoned to death. But our Lord was gracious, and He told her, "Go and sin no more." He didn't pretend that it hadn't. He knew what she had done. But there's a third thing that we would suggest. How does God comfort us? The Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we find in John chapter 14, How does our Lord refer to the Holy Spirit? When he was getting ready to go to the Father, he made a promise that he would send another what? Comforter. And he will dwell in you. He will dwell in you. The Holy Spirit never leaves us. Jesus, by his Spirit, never leaves us nor forsakes us. And he's always there to comfort us. Lastly, we could suggest he comforts us many times by his people, by his own people. One of the reasons I think we struggle, oftentimes people say, I just don't understand. How come I'm struggling so? How come I'm having all these difficulties? 2 Corinthians 1:4 says, 3 and 4, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our tribulation or trials, that we may what? Be able to do what? Comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Paul made mention of how that when Titus had showed up, what an encouragement and a comfort that was to him on one occasion. God uses others, and he wants us to be an encouragement to other people. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I'd like to close with a quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he says this: the true Christian is never a man who has to put on an appearance of either sadness or joviality. No, no. He is a man who looks at life seriously, he contemplates it spiritually, and he sees in it sin and its effects. He is a serious, sober-minded man. His outlook is always serious, but because of these views which he has and his understanding of truth, he also has a joy unspeakable and full of glory. So he's like the Apostle Paul, groaning within himself and yet happy because of his experience of Christ and the glory that is to come. End of quote. Praise God. Praise God for our Lord and Savior and what we have in him. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for the privilege you've given me just to stand here and share your word. I trust it has brought glory and honor to you, Lord. I pray that you would take this message and speak to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would have an honesty with ourselves. You know, what others think of us really doesn't matter because they look on the outside, but you see our hearts, and Lord, perhaps you've spoken to some hearts this morning. Maybe some hearts that need to make some things right with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to contemplate these truths. Help us to do business with you. And may our lives demonstrate your grace. May our lives demonstrate your control in us and through us by what we say and do. In your name we pray, amen. Take your chorus books in front of you, the little spiral bound one. And turn to number 55, which says, I want to do your will, O Lord. Maybe you're here and you know the Lord. That's already been settled, but you know God's spoken to your heart this morning, and you just need to get some things right with Him. We'd invite you to just step out, come up front. We'd like to pray with you. We'd like to share with you if there's something you need to talk about. If it's just something between you and the Lord, that's fine. But by doing so, others can join with you in prayer about what God is speaking to your heart about. They don't have to know all the details. God is the one that does that. But we want to give you that opportunity. If you want to make some things right with the Lord, and you're not ashamed to let folks know, my heart isn't right, but I want it to be. Number 55 in our chorus book, we invite you to come. We'll sing this twice. We're not going to stretch this out. Twice only. Let's